We want to talk this morning about behavior. The Apostle Peter, as he writes there, as Brother Jimmy so ably read for us, speaks of keeping our behavior excellent. And that is where our title comes from this morning, Excellent Behavior. And the reason for such a lesson is because there is so much bad behavior in the world around us today. This is a lesson that thoughts regarding it come to mind normally in the fall. Because I get to reading the discussions back and forth about which college team is the best, or which pro team is the best, or which quarterback is the best. And I see brethren who cannot talk about things without tearing one another apart. But this year, it has arisen in the spring as well. And I'm confident each one of you are quite aware of the environment in which this arises. In our political process, it has become very agitated. And we need to be careful about how we conduct ourselves. And while that's not the only thing that we're going to focus on this morning, that is one of the areas that seems to be so troublesome with so many of us and our brethren and our fellow man even today. And so we want to look at some things that the Scripture has to say about the kind of behavior that we ought to have and the kind of behavior that is reprimanded by the Scriptures. And this behavior of strife, of argumentative discussions and such, is reprimanded time and time again throughout the Scriptures. We certainly remember the Apostle Paul writing to the brethren in the Corinthian congregation and urging them toward unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And certainly, when we read this passage, we see the spiritual application. And we see that what Paul is asking these Corinthian brethren to do is unite on the Word of God. But the unity, the same-mindedness, the lack of division and quarreling, the Apostle Paul addresses even beyond just the spiritual things. Because when we turn later over into chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin reading there from verse 1, Paul says, "Does any one of you, when he has case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And oftentimes when we read from this passage, we focus on those last few verses where he talks about the things that they used to be. And we focus on swindlers and sexual immorality and liars such like as we find there and in other places. But I want us to pay attention particularly to verse 6 and 7. Because it fits the things we want to consider this morning and what we're talking about very well. He says, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Paul said, you've been defeated spiritually when you've let things get to the point that you have to sue your brother, or you think you have to sue your brother. But even more so than that, you're not satisfied with defrauding your brother. You have to do it in front of the world. And in doing so, you have lost the battle. No matter what you might gain from the suit, you've lost the battle. Now, I'm not up here preaching against lawsuits. There's a whole other lesson we can do regarding that. I'm preaching against arguing with one another in front of unbelievers. We need to be careful of how we conduct ourselves in the public space. We need to be careful of what we post on whatever bulletin board or message system that we might use. We need to be careful of what we might say to our brothers and sisters over the phone, especially when we're in the presence of unbelievers. We need to be careful of the attitude that we might express. But don't think this is just something that's unique to our online universe. This has been happening for ages. This is the same thing that was happening with two brethren arguing with one another over the table at the local coffee shop. Or the discussions that may have gone on in the parking lots. We need to be careful of how we conduct ourselves toward our brethren. And especially in front of the world. Because if we don't, we've destroyed ourselves already. That's the point that Paul makes here. Certainly, he's got a point about lawsuits and suing your brethren. But the point he makes here in verse 6 and 7 is you're letting the world see your discussions and your arguments and your fussing and your fighting. We need to be careful of how we conduct ourselves with our brethren. Especially in front of the world. We need to be careful of partiality. Turn with me over to the book of James. In James chapter 2. James chapter 2. For the 13 verses. The first 13 verses of that chapter. James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, excuse me, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James here uses the rich and poor ends of the spectrum to illustrate his lesson on partiality. And I'm confident that James used that because that was a common problem of the day. And it's not so uncommon even today. But let's not begin to think that partiality is only shown toward rich people and against poor people. Partiality is the sin that's involved in racism. We think better of one group of people than we do of another group of people. Partiality is a sin that is oftentimes involved in political discussions or even our college team discussions. I have a very good friend, a brother, preacher of the gospel, that hates a particular college with, as my dad would refer to it, a purple passion. He can't stand the mention. In fact, that hatred has gone so far that he doesn't even like to talk about anything associated with the state that that college is in. He's partial. I'm not going to stand up here and say he's gone to the point of sinning with this. I don't know that he holds it to that degree. But sometimes the language that he uses seems to indicate that. Because he tends to look down upon one who would associate themselves with that group rather than with any other group that there may be. I know of brethren, friends outside the church, who are very partial regarding their political views. Sometimes it's a particular candidate, sometimes it's a particular party, sometimes it's just a particular idea. But they develop the attitude that if people don't believe the way that I believe in regards to this, they're wrong and I'm right. And it's evidenced by the way they talk to people in such discussions. We as Christians can't afford to have that kind of an attitude in any aspect of the things of this world. We have to be careful how we talk to other people. I don't care what your political association is, or which college you love. I may take an opportunity to rib you a little bit if your team loses. And I may, if a team that I actually am aware of and knows whether they won or not, I might actually rejoice. Hey, they won. Yay. But I really don't care. It doesn't matter to me whether your allegiance is with Arkansas or the Texas Longhorns. You can even like the Dallas Cowboys, and it won't affect me one bit at all. We need to be careful that we don't allow the things of this world to put us in a position to where we show partiality in any aspect. We harp about partiality in racial things. We harp about partiality in rich and poor. That's not the only place that our partiality can show. And we need to be doubly conscious of how we conduct ourselves in these matters in the public sector. People are watching. Not only are people watching, but we may be destroying the opportunity that we have to present the gospel to the person that we're talking with. If I've convinced someone that I can't have anything to do with them, and I've spent my time destroying their credibility, destroying their candidate or their political view or their college team, whatever it is, how am I ever going to approach that person and let them know that I genuinely care for their soul? We cannot allow partiality to enter into our daily lives in any way whatsoever. Turn with me now over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Consider the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to the young man Timothy. And I know these are lengthy readings. It's more than just a verse or two, and the points I'm making are drawn from a particular verse. But the context means a lot. And for more on that, make sure you read the article in the bulletin. And maybe even read that little part I added at the bottom of our article. It might be helpful too. But Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 11, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable, are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Malign no one, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. If I were to take the time, I could go back through some of the discussions that I've seen throughout the years among brethren, and I could point to you where there was malice, there was a lack of peace, there was a lack of showing concern for those who were involved. Sometimes in religious discussions. But Paul said, don't get involved in arguments about the law. Oftentimes it's in political discussions, sports. And I mention those two because they are common. Don't get me wrong. There are a number of other things. There's any sorts of things. You can find people that are probably right now arguing and fussing and fighting with one another over whether it was good that the Sabine River overflowed down there in Texas and Louisiana. We had folks arguing over whether it was good that the hurricane hit New Orleans and then hit Texas, and others arguing back that it was not. And despite what might be the truth, they destroyed their arguments by their attitude toward one another. We need to avoid such things. We need to be careful, especially when we're dealing with brethren in a public space and when we're dealing with those who are not a part of the body of Christ who need to hear the gospel of our Lord. I know many of the folks that we discuss with on some of these various things do not accept the teachings of our Lord in one way or another. But are we just supposed to ignore that they still need the gospel and go about destroying them and their attitudes and their ideas? Or do we still hold out hope that we might be able to convert them? And can we do that if we spent the last 6 weeks destroying their basketball team? Or destroying their devotion to their basketball team? Paul says what matters is a focus on the Word of God. In fact, in the midst of this writing that he has here where he talks about avoiding controversies and being peaceable of all men, he says, just remember, you used to be worthless. You used to be foolish. You used to be enslaved to something. And then you heard of Christ. And you were free from all of that. By the grace of Jesus Christ. One more thing to consider as we look at some bad behaviors, we look at controversy. Even the apostles and disciples of our Lord had controversy several times during the ministry, at least once in the early part and once in the later part of the ministry of our Lord. The disciples argued over who was the greatest, who was going to be best, who was going to sit on the right hand and who was going to sit on the left, who was going to be in charge when Jesus wasn't there anymore. In Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 23, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 22, and in particular, let's look at Luke chapter 9 and the discussion that Jesus has with His disciples regarding this. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw some casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Jesus shoots down two situations with his apostles by telling him, "You're wrong." One, who's the greatest disciple? Jesus said, "You got the wrong idea all the way along. We're not looking for who's the greatest. You're looking for who's the servant." If the discussion of who's the greatest was not important, if greatness as a disciple is not something that is to be sought, how can we justly strive for greatness regarding anything that is of a purely worldly endeavor? How can we argue over which basketball team is the best? It is basketball season, right? How can we get in fights over which basketball team is the best when Jesus didn't even want his disciples to consider which of them was the best, or which of them was the servant? And in the latter part of that reading, if Jesus didn't think it was proper to bring down fire upon the village that rejected him, how
can we think it's proper to wish hurt and harm upon someone who is opposed to our political views? Oh, and you know it's happened. Maybe not with you, but somebody you know. You know.
If not, give me about a half a day, and I can show you examples of people wishing hate and harm, even death, upon those who have opposing political views. Yet Jesus said, no, you got the wrong idea. We're not about destroying people. We're about saving people. We're about saving people. We need to have excellent conduct. We need to be careful in how we conduct ourselves. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. And we're not going to be able to read all of some of these passages I've got because we're going to run out of time before I even get to them. But I want to read what Paul says. If I can, I know it's here. There it is. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Actually, let's begin in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And in the middle of our Bible class, I wrote some notes in my sermon outline here. Those verses in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Behave properly in verse 12. Be careful how you conduct yourself. And Bill will deal with that when we get to it, so we won't spend a lot of time there this morning. Instead of engaging in discussions that lead to strife, we need to, as Paul told the Colossian brethren, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that was easy to remember, Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And especially among our brethren, we need the attitude expressed by the Hebrew writer. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Yes, we know Hebrews 10, verse 25, backwards and forwards and upside down, and we can quote it because we've been quoted that verse about assembling so long that we can say it in our sleep. But don't forget verse 24 leads into it. It's about provoking one another to love and good works. In fact, Jesus told His apostles and disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Wait a minute. What do you mean, Jesus? How you conduct yourself towards your brethren lets people know whether you're a child of God. How are they going to see it? Well, they're going to see how we talk to one another. They're going to see how we discuss our favorite soccer teams, or basketball, or baseball, or football, or hot dog eating contestants. We're going to see... They're going to see how we talk to one another in those things, whether it's encouraging or destructive. 1 John chapter 4, and we will not read this whole passage, but I encourage you to spend the time reading from 1 John chapter 4 this afternoon. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And verse 21, "This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Let me tell you a little secret. You're being watched. You're being watched. And I'm not just talking about Big Brother's cameras that are all over the place. I'm not just talking about the NSA spying on cell phone transmissions. I'm talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about your friends on Facebook. I'm talking about your co-workers. I'm talking about your family, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandchildren, your neighbor's children. You're being watched. And they can tell whether you're a servant of Christ by the way you deal with adversity. Rather than strife and hatred and harm, rather than vitriol, to use one of those big words that I learned one day, we ought to be expressing love. Instead of getting caught up over whether Arkansas is the best football team that there ever has been in the college space, we need to be caught up in, have you heard of Jesus? Do you know that you can be lifted above the difficulties and struggles of this world? Are you aware that you can prepare yourself to be with God for all eternity? As Paul told the Philippian brethren, and I encourage you again to go read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through, in fact, read the whole book of Philippians again, and then go back and read chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 again. We need to have the mind of Christ. And what mind did Christ have? The mind of one who was sitting high in the authority line, sitting on the right hand of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet was willing to give himself for us. As Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In fact, we could very well say this morning that while He knew that once we were born we would become sinners, He died for us. We need to have the attitude of Christ, a willingness to sacrifice and give for others. Is that expressed in tearing other people down because they believe one thing politically that you just can't stand? Imagine if Christ had looked down upon the world with the kind of attitude that we look at our political opponents. And He looked down and said, you know, those people are for her or him, and I can't have anything to do with them.
I need to do everything within my power to destroy them. Those folks are going to be sinners. I need to do everything I can to get rid of them, so everybody will think like me. Is that what Christ did?
No.
He looked down upon the world, seeing the Father and the Spirit, and looked down through time. And they looked and they said, "Is that Dan Henderson? He's going to be a stupid idiot when he gets out of his dad's house. He's going to do dumb things. And he's going to fight against his temper and his anger for most of his life. But you know what? He's worth me dying." He did that for every single one. He looked and said, "This person is going to be opposed to me for all of eternity. But I need to give him a chance." Okay. So here's salvation. Why don't we spend our time arguing for the Lord? Discussing the Scriptures. Impressing people with the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. Rather than the fact that some particular college team has won so many championships in so many years. It ain't gonna matter. Every single thing that we worry about in this world will disappear. Peter said, "Seeing how we know that all these things are going to be burnt up, what ought we be focused on? Saving ourselves and everyone we can get in." We need to be careful of our behavior in the public. We need to consider our attitude toward those that are not like us. No matter what the difference may be. And we need to be busy spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world. The gospel is for all. We sing that song, and I'm reminded every time I sing it that it was written to encourage people to support foreign works. It also tells us that the gospel is for the fellow that likes Louisiana. And despite what we might think otherwise, it's also for folks that like Bernie Sanders, for Donald Trump, or even Alabama or Arkansas. Gospel is for all. And we should never do anything that would ruin our chances to talk to somebody about the saving grace of the blood of Jesus Christ. Appreciate your patience this morning, but I want to give you an opportunity. If you realize there is something in your life that is amiss, that you need to get right with the Lord, you need to go to Him now and ask Him for forgiveness. It's something that needs to be corrected publicly. The congregation will pray with you for you. We hope that you will acknowledge publicly your wrong and your correction of it. You will turn from it and ask God for forgiveness. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't have a hope of eternity. You don't have the saving blood of Jesus Christ washing your sins away until you submit yourself in obedience to His will. You turn away from a focus on the world and give your life to Him. And then, because you believe in God and you are willing to confess the name of Christ and the salvation that is found through Him, you are willing to be buried in baptism with Him, putting to death the old man and rising up out of that watery grave, new creature, a child of God. That's your condition this morning. If you stray and need to come back, and the congregation insists to come, let your desire be known. Always stand and sing and encourage you.